an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.
Thank you, Bruce. If you would like to be turning back over again to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that's where we're going to begin tonight. And I've just entitled this sermon, Introduction to Malachi. So I want to be doing a little bit more teaching tonight than just preaching. This book has a variety of pronunciations. When we lived in Ireland, in the British Isles, people refer to this book as Malachi. And the name is still a common name in parts of Ireland. There are people who are named Malachi. And so you have it. I've heard one person even pronounce it Malachi. But we're going to call it Malachi, I think the way most of us have heard it through the years. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets, with the exception of John the Baptist. Now, he appears in our New Testament, and yet sometimes we forget that John the Baptist was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets who heralded the coming of Jesus Christ. Malachi would have lived in the mid-400s before Christ. He prophesied during the period following the return from Babylonian captivity. And you remember that the Jews were allowed to come back and they rebuilt the temple. And under the leadership of both Nehemiah and Ezra, they again began the ordinances of worship under the law of Moses. And probably Malachi would have been a contemporary of Nehemiah. So he lived in and about the same time period. His message from God would be the last communication that Israel would receive for 400 years. They had been through a period of the prophets from about 700 B.C. until about 400 B.C. when there was an almost continuous word from God through prophets in the land. And then suddenly, with the close of Malachi's prophecy, there would be 400 years of silence. That silence would then be shattered with the coming of John the Baptist, who heralded the coming Messiah. I want to begin tonight by simply asking a favor of all of you. If you're planning on being here for these next few Sunday nights, and I hope you are, let me ask you to do this. Sometime during the week, would you read through the book of Malachi? It's only 4 chapters long, and if you read through it slowly, it will take you about 10 minutes. So find some block of time where you can sit down and spend just 10 minutes quietly, reflectively, reading through this book of Malachi. And I can guarantee you it will make our study much more interesting and much better over these next few Sunday nights. One of the first things you'll notice as you read through the book in its entirety is a rhetorical device that Malachi uses as he gives a word from God and then hears a response from Israel. And he voices the response that he's been hearing from Israel as he goes through this writing. And the way it goes, God says something and then they respond back, and he puts the voice of Israel in the same tone that a surly teenager who has little respect for a parent would respond. We've all heard that tone before. Either we were the ones responsible for giving that response to a parent, or we've heard it as a parent, or we've observed it in others. And you know what I'm talking about. A parent will say, you know, we're only doing this because we love you. And then the teenager will say, when did you ever act like you loved me? You know, that kind of response. And so we're going to see that over and over again as we go through Malachi, God's affirmation of his covenant love and this rude response back from Israel. Let me just go through and show you some examples. Look in verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? You know, there it is, that insulting tone, that insulting question to be posed to God. Look down in verse 6 of chapter 1. God says, the son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You know, that's the response parents get sometimes. You know, you're not showing me respect. Well, when did I ever show you disrespect? You know, the very tone of the question implies disrespect. Look in chapter 2, verse 17. God says, Malachi says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You know, it's this continual thing. Well, prove it to me. When did I ever do that? You know, what are you talking about? That kind of a response. In chapter 3, verse 8, we see it again. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. That's God's charge to them. But you ask, how do we rob you? When did I ever rob you? What are you talking about? And they respond in this way. Again in chapter 3, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? We didn't say anything bad about you. You know, and so it's this argumentative spirit. It's a spirit of disrespect, a spirit of arrogance, a spirit of rudeness, a lack of respect for the Word of God. And you'll see that all the way through the book of Malachi. It's interesting because the very last command that we read in the Old Testament is recorded in chapter 4 in verse 4. And this is the final command that God would give as he closes out this period of prophecy. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And you know, that's what the prophets did. They reminded people of God's covenant, of their need for faithfulness to the covenant. And so this last commandment that God gives to the Israelites is remember the law, remember the covenant that I gave you through Moses. The last prophecy of the Old Testament is recorded in chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He was speaking there, of course, of John the Baptist, who would come in the form of Elijah, who would come preparing the way of the coming Messiah. And so he prophesies 400 years down the road, one will come like Elijah to prepare families and prepare hearts of both parents and children for the one who's to come. But the book ends with a sad word. The last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. And you know, if the Old Testament had been all there was, we would all be under a curse. But that prophecy came true. John the Baptist did come, and he announced the coming Messiah, and the Messiah did come. And all that was cursed under law became blessing through the redemption that came through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, let me just back up and do a little bit of background work as far as Old Testament literature goes. Most of the Old Testament can be found under the heading of what we call the writings of the prophets, or the oracles of the prophets. That's the largest block of sacred writing in the Old Testament. You've got law, and you've got the prophets, and you've got wisdom literature, but the bulk of it all is in this area called the prophets. And I don't have to remind you, I don't think, that there are four major prophets in the Old Testament, and then there are 12 minor prophets. Malachi being the last of the 12 minor prophets. And when we talk about major and we talk about minor, that's not an indication of their importance. It's an indication of the length of the book. And so you've got the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah that are lengthy books, and then you have all these little short ones that are the minor prophets. Malachi falls into that category. Now, anytime we do a study out of the Old Testament, I find the need to remind us that the primary role of prophecy, when we're looking at prophecy, is not telling the future. Now, we think of prophecy as being a fortune teller, but that's not the primary role of Old Testament prophets, although there is some prophecy. We just read that prophecy, didn't we, about the one who was going to come in the form of Elijah. So there is prophecy there, but primarily the prophets came to the people of Israel in order to bring them a word of God, and almost always an encouragement to be faithful to the covenant and to remind them of God's faithfulness to them. So that's the primary reason. Listen to this statistic about prophecy as far as telling the future. Less than 7% of the Old Testament prophecies that we read of concern future events. Only 7%. The vast majority, 93%, is just helping to remind the people of their responsibilities to God as part of the covenant relationship. In a little book that Fee and Stewart wrote several years ago, and I think everybody ought to have a copy of this book on in their library, it's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. A great little book and well worth the money. They say this: to see the prophets primarily as predictors of future events is to miss their primary function, which was to speak for God to their own contemporaries. And so we're going to see that. Most of what Malachi has to say has a direct application to the people in his day and in his time. Now, he will make a predictive prophecy, but that's a rare thing to run across that. Now, the book of Malachi begins with what I sort of refer to as a bump in the road. It makes our journey difficult at the very outset. And so what I want to do tonight is deal with this difficult verse at the very beginning, and I want to get us past that opening paragraph with its difficulties, and then we should be merrily on our way as we move through the remainder of our study in Malachi. Now, that difficult verse occurs right here in the opening paragraph, and let's read again those words. He begins by saying this: an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says: they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Okay, this is a reference to two characters that appear much earlier in Scripture, Jacob and Esau, the twin boys of Isaac and Rebekah. And you remember those two boys. Jacob was very handy around the tents, and he enjoyed more domestic chores. He liked to cook, and he was smooth-skinned. But his brother was just the opposite. Esau was an outdoorsman, and he loved to go out and hunt and fish and be outside, and he was a hairy man. And so they couldn't have been more different in looks and in temperament. Now, he says here in the beginning verses of his prophecy that God says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. Now, that's sort of a puzzling thing. I didn't think God hated anybody. Why would he just arbitrarily say, I love one twin and I hate the other one? This verse is quoted again in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. It's one of, I believe, four verses out of Malachi that are quoted and used again by New Testament writers. It's used today as a proof text for the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. Now, if you don't know what Calvinism teaches about predestination, it basically says that God made a sovereign choice from the very beginning of time. And he decided arbitrarily through his own sovereign will who he was going to save and who he was going to condemn to hell. And there's nothing that we can do about it. If you're part of those who will be the elect, chosen by God, then you will go to heaven and you can't prevent that. If you are among those who are to be condemned, likewise, there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. That's God's sovereign choice, and to hell you will go. Now, I want to just ask this question. Does God have the right, should He choose, to do that? Absolutely. He is sovereign. If God chose to send this person to heaven and that person to hell, God can do anything He wants to do. That's His right. We all deserve hell. But did God do that? Absolutely not. That is not what we read of God in Scripture. God has made salvation available to all truth seekers, and He's done that from the very beginning. It didn't just happen starting in the New Testament when the promise would be fulfilled that all nations were blessed. There were nations that were blessed in the Old Testament and truth seekers that were blessed in the Old Testament. You didn't have to be a Jew in order to find God. Salvation is of the Jews. But their history is sprinkled with people like Rahab, the Canaanite, and like Ruth, the Moabitess, and like that widow, that Syrophoenician widow who took care of the prophet Elisha. Now let me give you just a few passages that give us a picture of the heart of God and His desire for all people to be saved. Remember the story of Cornelius? Acts chapter 10. And Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and God gives him a sign that these people are eligible candidates for Christianity, for baptism, as Cornelius and his household speak in tongues. And so Peter says there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. God does not arbitrarily say, I'll pick this group and I'll reject that group. God does not show favoritism, and Peter acknowledged that. Peter later on in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, said this of God, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so we see that desire of God. God's heart is for everyone to come to Him. There's no one that He would exclude. The Great Commission carries this very idea in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. As He sent His apostles out, He didn't say, this commission is to be a restricted commission. There are certain people who I do not want to hear the gospel. He said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I think it's instructive that the last word on this subject occurs in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 17. And there, the apostle John writes these words, The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. We sing that song, Whosoever Will May Come. And that's the position that God makes here. Anyone that wants to come is welcome to come. There is no one that is disqualified because of God's sovereign choice. God has not done that, and He will not do that. Now, if Malachi was not saying that God decides who to save and who to damn in advance, then what is he saying here when he says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated? Well, God is answering their insulting question. That's what he's doing here. He begins with an affirmation of his love to Israel, and they say, well, what have you done for us lately? How do we know you love us? We don't see any evidence of your love. And he immediately takes them back to his covenant promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he explains to them, I kept my covenant. That's how you should know that I loved you. I honored the covenant I made to Abraham that I would be faithful all the way to the end, that I would make a great nation of his descendants. And there were 100 times when I could have written you people off and when I should have written you people off, but because of my love and my promise, I have been faithful to you even when you have been unfaithful to me. That's what he's saying. And he puts it in terms of a contrast here. And he says, just consider those two twins. Now, one of them was heir to the covenant promise, and that was Jacob. Esau was not, and look what happened to them. They didn't act a whole lot differently than some of Israel acted, and yet because of their constant rebellion, you know what God did to the descendants of Esau? They were the Edomites, by the way, and he talks here about Edom. He says that these people have been destroyed. Their habitation has been made a place for the desert jackals. And the Edomites said, well, we're going to rebuild even though we've been crushed. We're going to rebuild. God says, I'll just tear it down again. God had prophesied that the descendants of Esau, because of their ungodly lifestyles, because of their rebellion constantly against him, that they would eventually be wiped off the face of the earth. And that prophecy came true. How many Israelites do you know today? Well, they're all over the place. Go to New York City. Go to any major city in this world. Go to Israel. And you'll see Jews today still alive on this planet. How many Edomites do you know? None. They're gone. That nation was wiped from the face of the earth. And so he's illustrating here to these people who said, how do we know you love us? He's saying, look at my faithfulness to you, my covenant relationship. I have spared you. I have borne with you. I've been patient with you. I've forgiven you. I've been faithful to you in spite of your ungodly behavior. Well, God just simply is saying, look at the contrast between these two nations. God did love Israel. And in Israel, there was always a faithful remnant of those who wanted to serve Him and wanted to honor Him. And God did hate Edom. He hated Esau's descendants because of their sinfulness and their rebellion. And their sinful ways and rebellions finally caused the judgment of God to fall upon that nation. But it's not just speaking of emotions here when it talks about his hating one and loving the other. He's using those two words in the sense of his sovereign choice. And let me refer you to the New Testament passage of Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Remember that verse where Jesus talked about hating there? And he said that we must love him more than any other human connection. And he says you must hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and even your own life if you're to follow me and be my disciple. He's saying, I must be preeminent. I must be number one. I must be over any other affection that you have. And so that's what God did in regard to Jacob and Esau. He made a sovereign choice of Jacob as one through whom the covenant would flow. Jacob became preeminent at that point. He chose him above Esau. And so Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. He hated their ways. Now that didn't mean that Esau was not loved as an individual. He was loved of God. God loves the worst sinner that's ever lived on the face of this earth. It didn't mean that Esau could not have had a relationship with God. That is not God's choice. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all to come to repentance. God wants a relationship with everyone. But that choice is determined not by God, but by the individual. Esau would ultimately determine whether or not there would be a relationship between him and Almighty God. The Edomites, his descendants, would ultimately make that decision, not God. God's already made his decision, and God says, I'm for you. I love you. I want you. And we get to choose. And our choice determines the ultimate relationship that either exists or does not exist between ourselves and God. And so God answers the first here in these first verses, the first in a series of insulting queries as he reaffirms his covenant faithfulness in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, this is a great book. This is the first time since I've been here that we've ever gone through it in sermons, and I'm excited about this, and I hope that you'll do some digging into this, maybe even get a commentary out or two and go through and study it. You know, we wonder, how could these people, at this stage in their history, having seen all that God had done, how could they ever have doubted the love of God? But you know, that goes double for us today. Because we've got all that history in the Old Testament, plus we have the cross of Jesus Christ. How could we ever, ever doubt the love of God? Tonight, if there is any way that we can be of assistance to anyone here who's struggling in any way, who needs to respond in any way, we would be more than happy to deal with that, to help, to pray for you, to provide comfort or care, or to sit down and study with you. Any way we could help you, we'll be glad to do that. And so we want to close tonight with His invitation, because He loves us, because He's faithful to His covenant, and because He wants everyone to come to repentance. If you need to respond tonight, we want to invite you to do just that as we stand and as we sing.